All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for your many blessings that you bestow upon us, especially through your means of grace, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation we have in Christ. Strengthen us in that faith and help us to boldly proclaim Christ to all those we know and love around us. We pray that you guide us in the study of your word here today and that you would bless us in our vocations all throughout the week. We thank you for your promises that you are with us always to the end of the age, and that you hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Second Sunday after Pentecost, Hosea chapter 5 and 6, Romans chapter 4, and Matthew chapter 9. Any questions or comments on any of those texts?
At this beautiful Hebrew poetry once again. That's absolutely beautiful. Great. You take one idea, the Lord actually tears us up and builds us back.
Yeah,
very good.
Yes.
Yeah, I think if anything, well, Luther probably has a lot of roots in the Old Testament, but Hosea would be definitely one when you talk about the theology of the cross, right? That there must be suffering before there is glory, okay? So God does that. That is how he works, that he does tear us down so that he can build us up, right? And we need that. We should want that because if God is the one building us up, what are we guaranteed? Salvation, and that's going to be perfect, right? As opposed to anything we might try to do, okay, to fix ourselves, we need God to be the one who actually does that, especially when we talk about salvation, okay? So if we're trying to save ourselves, there's no way we can do that. But if God is the one doing it, we can be sure that it's going to happen. Okay, so Hosea gets that, and he prophesies that. Hosea, if you look here, a brief background of Hosea. He's been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in about 722 BC. His ministry followed a golden age in the northern kingdom with a peace and prosperity not seen since the days of Solomon. Unfortunately, with this prosperity came moral decay, and Israel forsook God to worship idols. So God instructed Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people returned to the Lord and remained faithful to him. The book shows the depth of God's love for his people, a love that tolerates no rivals. Okay, so based on that, God's operation in speaking the word and teaching the truth to his people, done in the same way today as it was in the past. I'm thankful God does not call upon pastors to set that type of example that Hosea was called to lead, right? What prophet wants to marry a wife who he knows is going to be unfaithful to him and live in that type of turmoil? But all because God is communicating a message to his people, right? A message of repentance. Instead, pastors get to live in a time in the gospel, in the state of grace, where we proclaim the gospel, yes, still preach the law, but we are able to depend upon that proclamation of Christ and him crucified after the fact of it having already been accomplished. So Hosea definitely in a different time, in a different calling as a prophet of God to bring the people of God to repentance and humility. Okay, questions, other comments on Hosea? What else do we get from Hosea? What's a very famous Bible passage or the foundation for what famous story should be Hosea? Yeah. 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What's that pointing ahead to?
Matthew chapter 2.
And Matthew quotes it there, right? Matthew chapter 2. And what's the connection?
Jesus went, Joseph was told to go to Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah, Joseph was told by God to go to Egypt. And why was that necessary? What was God protecting Jesus from at that point?
Herod the Great.
Herod the Great, right? And his proclamation that all baby boys under the age of 2 must be killed. So God sent Joseph to Egypt. Why Egypt? Could have been anywhere, right? But Joseph, he was told by God to go to Egypt so that prophecy could be fulfilled. Plus, there were connections already there. There was establishments, likely, of the Hebrew people all the way back since the time of the Exodus. Okay, so we still have some type of connection with Egypt from the past. Okay, but out of Egypt I have called my son. And this is the second time in history then that that would happen. Jesus is the second time. The first time, of course, is the Exodus. The Hebrew people, Israel itself. And that is God's son, God's child. Okay, so God has done that through the nation of Israel in the Exodus, but that's a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus, his own son, who will stand in and represent all the world in one person. Okay, and so Jesus then will be called upon by God out of Egypt to proclaim or to be the Savior of the world, be the sacrifice for all sin. Okay, other thoughts or comments on Hosea? Okay, and then the reading for today was Hosea, was it 5 and 6? Okay, near the end there, and especially into the next part. So 6, come let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Okay, so Hebrews, hearing those words of Hosea, Old Testament, any big connections that they're going to make with words like that from Hosea? Let's see, Hosea was prophesying before the fall of Israel in the north. Who conquers the Israelites in the north? The Assyrians. Okay, and who else then was called upon to prophesy to the Assyrians to go to Nineveh? Jonah, okay, to call for their repentance. So that would have happened likely before their conquering of Israel. So the story of Jonah would have already happened. And of course, what happens to Jonah that serves as a sign that Jesus will point to later on. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days, right? And then spit out upon the earth. Jesus says, I will only give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Okay, so as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then rise. So people hearing Hosea's words, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, may certainly put those pieces together. Again, the prophecy about the coming resurrection of the Christ would take place. Again, all of this is happening after David, too. Okay, King David. David is the one who prophesied that God would not let his Holy One see corruption, that the Christ himself would be resurrected. Okay, so all this is being laid out ahead of time, the theology of the resurrection of the Christ, the Son of God, who would also be Son of Man. So Hosea then gets to prophesy this, and this is the message from God to his people, resurrection will come. Okay, there is the defeat of sin and death that God will exact and enact through his own Son. Okay, questions or comments, anything else on that from Hosea 5 and 6? Okay, the Romans 4 passage. Very helpful, very powerful. Okay, when Paul writes, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, so what is Paul laying out here in his writing, in his teaching to the Romans? The teaching, the doctrine of
salvation
by faith. Okay, salvation by faith alone, and faith alone justifies. right? So Luther is blamed or accused or attacked for including, adding in his translation, the word alone to part of the scripture where Paul says we are saved by faith alone. But is that really the teaching of the scripture? Is Paul really teaching you are saved by faith alone in Romans? Absolutely. And that is what is being stated over and over and over again. Okay, so that is not a stretch to say saved by faith alone. And yet still there are Christians who fight against that, who push back against that. And well, no, it's not just faith alone, it's your works, right? Go to James. Faith without works is dead. Okay, you must have good works. Well, what's the teaching on that? How do we understand that?
God has already placed these good works for us to do in advance.
Okay. Yeah, it's going to flow. Good works are going to flow from saving faith. Okay, it's impossible for them not to. Okay, so faith without works then is truly dead, but that is not how you are saved. The works come as a result of faith. They don't cause faith. Right? Works do not cause salvation, they come as a result of salvation. Okay? So Paul makes that clear. Jesus teaches that and makes that clear. That's what the whole teaching of Scripture is all about, going all the way back to Abraham. Faith, Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? Read Hebrews 11, the great Faith Hall of Fame chapter. What's the common phrase in each of those anecdotes about the Old Testament? By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice more pleasing than his brother Cain. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, David was the called person of God, the prophet of God. By faith, by faith, by faith, right? Not by anything that they did. Okay, so faith is the ongoing mantra of the scriptures, and that's what Paul writes here. So is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received, so circumcision, they would say, is in keeping with the law. And they would argue, well, then keeping in the law, that's what brought him justification or righteousness. And Paul is saying, no, he had that faith before the requirement of the law. Okay, so he was already saved, already righteous before fulfilling any type of law. Purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. To make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so circumcision would come as a result then of that faith. Okay, the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Why is that true? If righteousness is to come through the keeping of the law, then faith is null and the promise is void.
Because all the law is going to show you is that you're a sinner. That's all the law is designed to do. It's a mirror. It is a curve. It does not offer any sort of righteousness whatsoever.
If you can keep it perfectly, you have righteousness. Jesus did that, right? The problem is you can't, we can't, and nor can we even on our own in perfection. We need God's help to do that as well. And that's where faith comes in. God wants you to have faith, wants you to believe, and when you do, then you have righteousness. Okay? But that gift of faith is also empowered by Him. Okay, so he gets the credit, he gets the glory, and we simply receive the benefits of that. That's the right relationship between God and the creatures, right? From the king over all to his people, to his servants, and never the other way around. Okay, so if the adherents of the law are those to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. Okay, so there's no need for faith. Keep the law, do the law, fulfill the law, and you don't need to believe anything. But that's never the message of salvation or of the gospel or of the Bible. Okay? For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay? Law brings wrath. Why does the law bring wrath? And why is there no law with no where there is no law, there's no transgression? Why is there no transgression if there's no law? Okay, it shows us our sin, right? The second use of the law as the mirror, okay, to show us our sin. Okay, it's to curb evil, but the law is good, right? It is showing us the proper way, true righteousness. So it's we who are sinners who are the problem, not the law of God, not his righteousness. Okay, but Paul says elsewhere, without the law, I would not have known my transgression. Okay, so why preach the law? Just let people live on in their ignorance. Is that okay? Because if you don't know the law, you don't know your transgression. But what's the problem still? We're still sinners, still the enemies of God. Okay, so the law still needs to be made known. Transgression must be revealed so that we can then know what the gospel is and believe. Okay, so we need these things. We need this system that God puts in place.
It also prevents for a civil living. Sure, in other words, that would be mayhem, murder, robbery, all these places.
So we recognize the three uses of the law. First use is as a curb, right, to prevent chaos and disorder in the normal world. What would the world look like if there were no rules or laws?
Chaos.
It would be every kid's dream, right? No rules. I can do whatever I want. Yeah. Well, what's the problem with that? If we were perfect, maybe, but we're sinners, so what's our number one desire?
Us.
Right? Do what's best for me. Okay? Well, what happens when what's best for me is going to harm somebody else or impact somebody else negatively? Okay? So then we see that there's a problem with that, getting rid of law. Or you can have all the laws you want, but if you don't enforce them, then there's chaos and disorder. Okay? So first use of the law, okay, to prevent that, chaos and disorder, because God is a God of order. Okay, he does not like disorder. He does not like destruction. Okay, God creates. He does not uncreate. Okay, and so he is also the God of justice, so there must be balance. Okay, so first use of the law prevents disorder and chaos on a grand scale. Second use is the mirror. Theological use shows us where we break God's law. Okay, with the intent that we would repent, right? Turn away from our sin and cling to Christ. Okay, but we have to hear about Christ in order to do that. Okay, so you can beat somebody down with the law to the point of repentance or sorrow or contrition, but if they don't know the Savior, then they won't confess, they won't repent. So the gospel must be proclaimed. Okay, so law and gospel, we preach both. Okay, and the word of God is both. Okay, just rightly divided or distinguished law and gospel. Okay, other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, so the faith of Abraham made him righteous, and Paul says we have the same father, right? He's the father of us all. We share the same faith. What faith do we have that saves us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So faith in Jesus is what makes us righteous and what saves us. Paul says that's the same faith as Abraham. Okay, how do we know that? How do we teach that? How do we explain that?
That's where God gave the promise, not the first promise, gave the promise of that he will take care of Abraham's descendants.
Okay. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, God said to Abraham. Okay. In what way was that going to happen?
He was going to have his son.
Okay. So son of promise, right? And through that son, what would God do? Bring about the Savior of the world, right? So What does Abraham believe? What faith actually makes him righteous? Same faith as ours. Okay, the faith believes in the coming Son of God who will save us from our sins. Okay? But that's Old Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. Or is it? How do we know that? Where is it at in the Old Testament that God will send his Son who will be the Savior of all the people, all the world? Genesis 3, okay, the curse upon the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. Okay, and then right after, or not long after, Eve conceives, and her firstborn is Cain, and what does she say? A man, the Lord, okay, Yahweh. Okay, translated usually as, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, but the Hebrew can be translated as, this is the Lord himself, a man. Okay, so understood in that context, in that way, Eve's belief was that the Son of God would be the fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy, would also become man and be the destroyer of Satan. Okay, so how could then, thinking of that promise to Eve, the seed of the woman, that must be a human being, right? How could a human being defeat Satan or the serpent? Can any human, can we do that? Can you even see the serpent? Reminds me of the old video game, Legend of Zelda. Anybody know Legend of Zelda? Okay. Last villain you got to face is Ganon. He's the dragon guy. You get into the chamber or the room with him, and he's invisible. You don't even know where he's at, except he's shooting at you. Okay, so you kind of have an idea, but you got to just get lucky. We can't even see Satan. Can't even see the serpent. We can't. Even if we could, he's spirit. What are you going to do against him? You can't. Okay, so yes, the Son of Man, the Son of Eve, will be the destroyer of the serpent, but that means he must also be Son of God, or God himself in the flesh. Okay, so then we have the promise that it would be the God-man who would defeat Satan. And if that's the what's revealed and that's what's believed to Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall into sin, what message do you think they would continue to proclaim all throughout their next 800 years of life until they die? Especially Adam being the head of his household and the father of the faith. The coming Messiah. Right, the Son of God who would be Son of Man, who would be the Savior of the world. Okay, so that's what Luther recognizes in his Genesis commentary. He says this is the belief of the faithful all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the genealogies of the faithful in Genesis and beyond. Okay, so that would be the belief. That should be the understanding. So when the Messiah does come, Jesus is revealed, people who are faithful say amen. We get it. Okay, so that's what the faith of Abraham was. Okay, believing in the coming Messiah who would save them from their sins. And Jesus talks about that in John chapter 8. That's what I put up there. Back and forth he goes with the Jews about his relationship with Abraham. Right? The Jews said to him, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, can you imagine hearing those words from a man you believe is just a human being? And he said that to you as the religious leaders of God's people? Okay, or put it in today's context. Right? In walks somebody into our Bible class that says, okay, I'd be a liar like you if I said I did not know God, but I do know him. And your father Abraham, okay, he rejoiced that he would see my day, this guy standing right here in your midst. Okay, and he saw it and was glad. What would we think of such a person? Crazy, right? No way, right? That's no, especially if you don't believe the right faith of the Old Testament. Okay, so they didn't. They didn't believe that anymore. Most of the people didn't. They don't understand or believe what the Messiah was supposed to be or what he had come to do. Okay, so the Jews rightly said, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham, right? Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So this guy standing here, 2026, okay, Abraham saw my day and was glad. That was 3,000 years ago, more than that, okay? Almost 4,000 years ago. You're not even 50 years old. How can that be? Yeah, that's what they say to Jesus. And Jesus says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, and there in the Greek, it is ego eimi, which is translated from the Septuagint, okay, the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And when then the name of Yahweh is used, it's translated into ego eimi, okay, in various spots there. So Jesus, knowing that, okay, and or at least John here recording this, knowing that, translates ego eimi or I am as ego eimi. Okay. And the people hearing that, if Jesus is speaking the Aramaic, would sound very much like Yahweh. Okay. I myself am Yahweh. Okay. Eh, yeah. Okay. It is me. I am he. Okay. So before Abraham was, I am Yahweh, God. Jesus has always existed. That's what Jesus is claiming. Okay. Going all the way back. So that's the faith of the Old Testament, the faith of Abraham, the faith that Jesus is proclaiming here. And the faith then that Paul understands in Romans chapter 4, which is our epistle text again. Okay, so when you're thinking or hearing about Paul and his writing, okay, this is the basis of Christianity, right? This is the Christian faith. We believe in Jesus. That belief justifies us, makes us righteous. Okay, Paul does not sound like a Jew. He's not proclaiming the Jewish theology, the Jewish faith. He's proclaiming what Christ himself has done and what the Christian faith is, really what the faith has always been that made Abraham righteous as well. Okay, so Paul is not revealing anything new. He is connecting the dots as it has been made known to him. Okay, so he is proclaiming that truth, writing it to the Romans, fleshing it out for them and for everybody else. Okay, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, be guaranteed to all his offspring. So it comes back to grace, right? How does God save us? By grace. Why does God save us? By grace. What is grace?
Gift.
Gift, right? Undeserved. 100%. Not even close to beginning to earn it. Okay, it's simple mercy, simple grace, poured out freely out of love. Okay, closest we come to that in this life is, as humans, we've received it from our parents, right? From before we could do anything to please them, right? In fact, most of the things we did when we were babies upset them, frustrated them, inconvenienced them, and yet they loved us. Okay, so God, while we were still sinners, sends Jesus to die for us while we're his enemies. That's the grace of God in Christ. So it's always going to come back to that grace for first and foremost. Okay, and that's why when we do the three solas, grace is always first. Right? Yes, faith is essential. You are justified by faith, but you have no faith without God's grace. Grace must come first. God must do the act of love and mercy first. And he does. And so that's what Paul says here, that this all may rest on grace, the undeserved love of God in Christ. The gift. Right? That's it. That's how it's always been from the beginning, how it will always be for all of eternity. Okay? That we trust, we rest in the gift of God's grace, and we enjoy that forever. All right, we'll stop there and close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.